used to doing this for some reason. It's a pleasure to be with you all this morning, and it's a privilege to be able to deliver the Word of God to you, the preaching of the Word, and it's my prayer that His Spirit will move in each one of us to continue to sanctify us, to draw us closer to Him, and to make our lives really count for His honor and glory. I'm going to begin by offering a prayer for illumination. Let's do that right now. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, we come to you this morning because you have called us together. You have issued the call, just as you did to your people in Egypt, to go into the wilderness to worship you and to offer sacrifices. Oh, Father in heaven, we pray that our hearts and our minds would be attuned to your Spirit and to your Word, and that we might be edified and grow by means of it, and that you would be honored and glorified. We pray these things in the name of our Lord and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Let me direct you all to open your Bibles to the first epistle of Paul to Timothy, chapter 4. And I'll read the first 10 verses of this chapter, which is our text for this morning. So this is the Word of God. But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. For everything created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with gratitude. For it is sanctified by means of the Word of God and prayer. In pointing out these things to the brethren, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, constantly nourished on the words of the faith and of the sound doctrine which you have been following. But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness, for bodily discipline is only of little profit. But godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. It is a trustworthy statement and deserving of full acceptance, for it is for this we labor and strive, because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of the believers. This ends the reading of God's Holy Word. Paul Tripp warns us in his book, Broken Down House, that we must always be looking for the subtle and not so subtle ways that cultural assumptions have twisted how we think about and how we live out our faith. It would seem that despite your view about eschatology, that is the doctrine of the end times, by anyone's definition, we are enmeshed in all the earmarkings of the end times. It's a historical moment in which, for the believer, the public forum is declaring that what is good is actually evil, and what is evil is actually good. And in addition, those who are professing Christians of the Orthodox type, that is, those who take the scriptures seriously, are being marginalized to the point where before long we will be subject to fines and imprisonment for preaching the gospel. Ann Curry, in one of her interviews, interviewed a gentleman by the name of Kurt Cameron, who has appeared in a number of Christian films, essentially affirmed this, that at some point there will be legal recriminations for those who wish to preach the word of God. So this kind of thing is already occurring in Canada and in England. And if my memory serves me correctly, there was an instance in the state of Oregon where a pastor was jailed for preaching a doctrine or a way of thinking that was contrary to the cultural norm. Here in New Jersey, we've been informed that homosexuals can be legally married now. But contrary to a lot of mischaracterization, Christians are not necessarily in favor of the government intruding itself into everyone's bedroom. Sin will inevitably occur in our fallen world, and it is not necessarily the role of government to root out from every nook and cranny of society all moral ills. It is, however, the role of the church to faithfully preach and teach the word of God and to use the ordinary power of persuasion, relying at all times on the Holy Spirit to use his efforts to convince and convert lost sinners. It is the church that has the power to spiritually discipline, bringing to bear the sword of the Spirit upon the hardened hearts of the ungodly and Christians who have lost their way, all the while trusting the God of all providence to sway the forces of culture in the direction of godliness. Remember, we are called upon to pray for our governors, for our princes, for kings, for magistrates, and this is not a futile exercise. Whenever we pray, and for whatever we pray, we are to pray believing. So the question is, do we really believe our prayers before the throne of grace, and in the name of our blessed Savior, do we believe that they really constitute a means of grace for the transformation of lives and even the world around us? When the Apostle Paul makes reference to these things in verse 7, you'll notice, but have nothing to do with these things or worldly fables, when he makes reference to this, he's noting specifically the impact of pathological notions derived from popular culture and how they can have an impact on the people of God, even on us. So Paul's exhortation calls to mind the experience of ancient Israel, where the scriptures repeat almost ad nauseum, as in the case of Azariah, for example, the king of Judah, that though he did right in the sight of the Lord, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. That is to say, they still paid homage to paganism. And I want us to give some thought to this morning, and how precisely this can be going on in our lives right now, right here. And it's the kind of cognitive dissonance working on our consciousness which allows us to be here today worshiping the Lord God of the heavens through the eternal Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and simultaneously be living our lives throughout the week essentially as those who inhabit the thought and practice of unbelief. The cognitive dissonance referred to here in the kind of thing that you might not expect if you were to think it through is illustrated by Paul Tripp in his book, This Broken Down House, when he refers to his own son, and he and his wife thought that they would get the ideal Christmas gift for their son, that they were convinced it was going to be, he was going to love it, and he was going to get a great deal of use out of playing with it. And so they wrapped it up in this box, and they put some wrapping on it, wrapping paper and a bow, and set it under the tree. And what they discovered was that the child paid more attention to the box than he did to the actual toy that was in the box. And that's the kind of thing that we need to be careful of, that we're not looking on the superficial level of how things function in our culture, but to go much more deeply into what it is that God is calling us to do, which requires a higher level of commitment. The postmodern emergent church of today is a proponent of this cognitive dissonance, that you can happily be living out two mutually contradictory ideas of life simultaneously. And that because we can have no certainty in this life about the very matters that the Bible speaks, ethics is anyone's guess. As it is with all the other loci of theology. Yet Paul's first letter to Timothy directly connects sound doctrine with moral practice. In verses 8 through 10, "For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come." And so he goes on to instruct us later on in the same epistle that we ought to pray for those who are in authority over us, as we noted a little while ago. The grounds of Christian belief can be identified with certainty. The very thing Luke was advancing at the beginning of his gospel when he told Theophilus that the purpose of his writing was that you might know the exact truth or certainty of the things you have been taught. The exact certainty. So contrary to the popular thinking that characterizes our culture and which serves to provide unbelievers with alleged grounds for their godless lifestyles, the believer is called upon to do several things by Paul in the passage before us. Number one, he calls upon us to establish a new criteria for judgment. So much of what we observe in our world today, in the realms of education, politics, and even religion, seems to us to miss the mark in many ways. Utter foolishness, at least as viewed by the Word of God, utter foolishness seen through the Word of God, through the means of or the lens of the Word of God, seems to be the order of the day. It's very tempting for many to believe that the answer to remedy the multitudinous errors of judgment on the part of our leaders is to organize on a large scale, passing laws which would forbid anything that is unbiblical. And even though this is not wholly ineffective, a more effective strategy is still the effort we make to engage others in the circle of our own influence on the level of personal evangelism. John Wesley, I think, had it right, that the kingdom of God is built one brick at a time. Now, I've preached before on the role of parents. I think this is such an important issue. And the role of parents in rearing children. And I look at Deuteronomy 6, and I refer to that as the Deuteronomy 6 paradigm. It's the formula that is basic to the Church of Christ in terms of families and parents training up their children in the way that they should go. And quite frankly, it's not just an individual enterprise, it's corporate. It becomes a corporate enterprise in the church where the entire body of Christ collaborates to raise up another generation that fears the Lord. And in my preaching about this, I go on to highlight the sanctifying power of the family and how this has such an important role in each one of our lives for the glory of God. Yet so much of these efforts must be grounded in what Paul refers to here as sound doctrine. Some time ago, I read a column that was republished from an article which originally appeared in the Christian Science Monitor in 2008 that claimed that one of the most pressing problems in the church today is the failure to transmit sound teaching to the next generation. Youth groups and youth programs in churches typically are focused around recreational and entertainment-like activity, with very limited attention being given to the matter of didactics, that is, teaching what is believed in the church. Knowing what you believe is a critical element in the life of a young person, especially in the context of the university where all ideas are challenged, where hedonism reigns and youthful indiscretions abound. This is dangerous territory for a young person coming from a Christian background yet lacking in understanding of how their belief system makes sense and it is real, how it is real to them. And it's precisely the Christian message that confronts all of us, but it confronts this vacuous, hedonistic materialism that's so present in our youth culture today. This is not to say that adults get away unscathed either. They're not free from this charge. The fact is that adolescence is prolonged, and those whom you might expect to be more mature and responsible continue to exhibit the superficial judgment and disorganized thinking that's more characteristic of those who are in the developmental stages of life. Excuse me. 1 Timothy is a pastoral epistle written to a young pastor by a seasoned minister, the Apostle Paul, giving counsel on a whole range of issues that typically arise in a church congregation. Yet in all of Paul's counsel, he does not omit the explicit teaching that undergirds practice. Now, some of you may recognize the name J. Gresham Machen. I recommend that if you don't, you should investigate this man. He was a minister of the gospel in the 1930s and became very well known for his defense of Orthodox Christianity in the face of the onslaught of liberalism at that time. And he was one of the original founders of Westminster Theological Seminary, having been a professor at Princeton Seminary, left that charge and went on with other Princeton professors to found Westminster precisely because of the influence of liberalism. So it was Machen that consistently eschewed the attempts of liberals to dichotomize between doctrine and life. He never tired of lambasting the constant refrain that doctrine divides. It's always been curious and inspiring to me that in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, it might be well to just take a look at that right now, that in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6, Paul gives expression to perhaps the most fundamental teaching of the Christian church. And it says, there is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And then he goes on. But these verses 4, 5, and 6 actually highlight the most fundamental doctrine of Christianity, which is the doctrine of the Trinity. But he does so in a context where he highlights also the unity of the body of Christ, which is the church. And so here we see how doctrine, rather than dividing, actually brings unity. Not division, but unity. This is the purpose why we have a Westminster Confession of Faith. Although belief in the Bible is essential to a Christian profession, it's quite meaningless to say I believe the Bible Because when you consider all the diversity of opinions about the Bible, well, I mean, you could mean anything by saying that. Rather, and more important, it is to ask someone, not so much do you believe the Bible, but what do you believe the Bible to teach? That's the real question. Mormons will say, yeah, we believe the Bible. The Jehovah's Witnesses will say, yeah, we believe the Bible. But the more important question is, what do you believe the Bible to teach? Do you know what you believe about that? Well, that's why we have a confession of faith, because we confess Christ together in this way, and that brings unity. We understand together what the teaching of Scripture is. And without foundational doctrines, the church becomes a hotbed of conflicting opinions, which is ultimately very divisive. So this is the irony of all modern attempts to create unity. Unity is coerced, and more disunity is fomented, ending in chaos. This is not supposed to be the way the church functions. So we have now a new criteria for judgment, which is found in the explicit statements of the Word of God. But we also establish a new criteria for living. This is another thing that Paul focuses on here. Living in the context of the family, the church, and the world is what we do. No man is an island, said John Donne, the 18th century English poet. We're wired for community. This is the horizontal aspect. But we're also wired for the vertical aspect. And this is also community. And it is constituted by the connection by way of God's image formed in us, established by Him, that allows us to have that connection with Him. That is community as well. We are created as body and a living soul. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. Our bodies and spirits are integrated in ways that we really don't even understand. Yet we are one person comprised of body and soul. A helpful way to understand the nature of our spiritual self is by delineating three aspects to this spiritual part: the mind, the heart, and the will, or the intellect, the emotions, and the will. In verse 7, Paul exhorts believers to discipline themselves. We are to discipline ourselves for the purpose of godliness, because bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things. Knowing the truth with the intellect should be the grounds of informing our emotions, so that the resultant will is not erratic, but focused, centered on the will of God revealed in His Word. So we don't want to be dominated by any one of these aspects, but it has to start with the intellect, by grasping the meaning of the text and how it applies to our lives, and have that inform our emotions. Our emotions shouldn't be going, which they typically do, up and down and all around. And if we were to be guided by our emotions, our lives would be as chaos. And they are. Those who choose to go that way, their lives are in chaos. So our intellect has to inform the emotions. And between the two, the will moves forward and makes decisions that are grounded on what the Scriptures teach us. And that's, to me, has been a helpful way to understand this connection. There is such a thing as living as a cultural Christian, too. One cultivates a lifestyle that is comfortable and enables the professing believer to skim across the cultural landscape, holding up a facade of respectability, but having no spiritual depth or any real spiritual life. But when the rubber meets the road, it's comfort that takes precedence. And in our society, we are most comfortable. Our busyness, our demand for leisure, our desire to acquire more and more things and to appear prosperous are all aspects of a civilization that was perhaps once Christian, but is now in a downward spiral into irrelevance and meaninglessness. And the overriding theme in literature, by the way, I taught American literature for 4 years in Guatemala, Central America. And the overriding theme in all the literature of the 20th century is this thing called alienation. The loneliness of one who senses that all of his endeavors are lacking in meaning, and therefore that person seeks to compensate for this by plunging him or herself into drugs, alcohol, sex, and materialism. And we find this with us today on every hand, of epidemic proportions, for that matter. But in the face of this, however, professing Christians of the cultural sort that I mentioned just a little while ago believe that just by living cleanly, watching Fox News, and voting Republican make them good Christians. Now, this tends to build a certain pride and a contempt for others who are different. And the problem is that this kind of satisfaction with ourselves is at odds with the kind of godliness that Paul is talking about. The kind of godliness Paul is talking about is the kind that brings us to our knees and humbles us before a holy God. True godliness only begins when we come to an end of ourselves. Only when we abandon our own agenda and our own false righteousness or our own false godliness does true godliness take hold. It is the kind that Paul mentions in Philippians chapter 2, where he says that have this attitude in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, emptied himself and took the form of a servant, humbling himself and becoming obedient to the cross. Have this mind also in you. And those of us who claim to be followers of Christ are what? We're called to take up our respective crosses. Paul Tripp says that the systems, traditions, locations, institutions, sights and sounds and culture of Christianity are engaging and exciting. And they should be. But the danger is that they can actually function as a replacement for a relationship with Christ. Yet the apostle tells us in another context that he says, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Cultivating godliness is our life's work. It is the progressive dying to sin and living unto righteousness. It is by the grace of God himself working in us to conform us to the image of his Son. It is taking up our cross daily, sacrificially, until the day we die. We are called to engage in a battle with sin. The godliness spoken of here is not of the external kind. It is rather the kind that comes from and is incorporated into the heart. It is progressive. It comes from God himself working in you. The true believer, like the publican in the parable of the Pharisee and the publican, the true believer will recognize that there is a battle going on and cry out to the Lord of grace for aid, giving full expression to this inability. God be merciful to me, a sinner. And then there was also the case of the father who brought his son before the Lord Jesus, pleading with the Lord for that his son would be delivered from this illness. And he said to him, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. new criteria for life. And before that, a new criteria for judgment. And now a new criteria for goals. We live in a purposeless universe. So says the new atheist, Richard Dawkins. And this mantra is echoed by many in our culture, resulting in the widespread belief in pragmatism as the paradigm for life. That is to say, whatever works will do. Moral considerations aside, whatever seems to work at the moment, that's what we'll do. And that's pragmatism. You see it every day. You see it in our politics. You see it everywhere. And so we hear many expressions reiterated around us that reinforce this common notion. Because what expression more common do you hear today than, you'll have to forgive me, whatever. Everyone says it. Whatever. Well, whatever, or it is what it is. That's another common expression that you hear these days. Without regard to any kind of prior criteria that would bind us to a code or an ethic or an inviolable system of morality. Whatever. Yet the Word of God teaches us that our purpose, our goal, and our criteria for living and our ultimate hope in this life is bound up in the living God. We as believers are not our own. We were bought with a price. We belong to Him who made the heavens and the earth. Our primary function is to worship, and that to glorify Him and enjoy Him forever. So says the first question of the Westminster Shorter Catechism. We do not allow, or we do not follow, cleverly devised fables, but rather the truth revealed, wherein we learn of a righteousness that is not our own, an alien righteousness. It comes from the outside. We can't produce it. We can't generate it. We are in great need of that righteousness. And folks, that is really what distinguishes us, one of the main things that distinguishes us from the belief system of the Roman Catholic Church. Because they believe that we do have righteousness of our own that contributes to our justification. Both of things, Jesus and us, we're kind of a team, and we work together, and ultimately, at the end of our lives, we're justified. But the Word of God teaches us that by grace, through faith, by trusting in Christ, we are justified at that point of time and forever placed in a position from which we can never fall. We do not follow cleverly devised fables. We have the grounds of God's own declaration that justifies us, and we trust that, and we have confidence and assurance in that. And so it says in Romans, there is now no condemnation awaiting us, but the confident hope of eternal life. Now, I'm going to share with you a passage from another confession of faith, and that is the Heidelberg Catechism. I don't know if you have any acquaintance with that, but the actual first question from the Heidelberg Catechism is very moving, actually, and it's quite meaningful, and I'd like to read it for you. The question is, what is thy only comfort in life and death? And bear with me, if you will, as I read. That I, with my body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who with his precious blood hath fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto him. It's all of grace, brothers and sisters. It's all of faith. This is that in which our hope is fixed. We have no one apart from him in the heavens. And because of this fact, we labor and we work, and our efforts are not in vain, inasmuch as it holds, as the text teaches us, the promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Father in heaven, apply these words to our hearts. Use them in our lives to show forth your grace and your glory to a watching world. We pray that you would use us and wherever our circle of influence is to bear testimony to these things. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.